these events that you saw portrayed here, and in Luke's Gospel, we heard read earlier for us the Gospel account of the birth of Christ, how it was announced to shepherds who were abiding in the fields by angels from the heavenly realms, and how Christ was born in a stable in Bethlehem of Judea. But of course, the spiritual significance of the Christmas message is the fact that this babe who was born was none other than the very Son of God. And that He was born to be the Savior of the world. And all of the ancient Old Testament prophets foretold amazing prophecies, impossible for them to foretell, merely as some fluke and some far-out thing that just a bunch of random prophets spoke these words, and they just happened to fall together and happened to foretell the birth of this amazing being. So in the study today, as I put it together, it was a challenge to me, and it was exciting. I'm going to see if it blesses your heart the way it did mine as I put it together. And I'd like for us to look at this Christmas message from a number of different perspectives in Scripture. No matter what perspective you look at the message of Christmas from, birth of Christ, it's always good. But moving from one perspective to another, I think, enables us to get the big picture better. That's why I've titled the study today, Christmas, the Big Picture. You'll recall that the Lord Jesus Christ, when He was on earth, He delighted to teach in parables, used many parables in teaching. He just liked to do that. And the Scriptures, from the beginning to the end, from Genesis to Revelation, are full of images and pictures and slices of life, real events in history and some in allegorical images, which God has isolated and preserved for us in the Bible to help us understand Him and to help us understand the eternal truth He desires to communicate to us. So what I want to do today is to move from one of these images to another, three of them in all, with the hope of overviewing and summarizing the important truths in Scripture that explain the significance of Christmas and the miracle of the Incarnation, when God became flesh and dwelt among us. And I want to say, too, that there's a message here and something here for the non-Christian as well as for the Christian, because there's a message of hope. Anyone that walked in here today and you know you're not one of these what they call born-again Christians, and you know you really don't have a real grasp of the Gospel, and you've never entered into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, there's a message here for you as well. And then also, of course, encouragement for the heart of Christians too. But anyway, let's look at these three images here in Scripture and see what they have to do as they spread the spotlight. Each of these images put the spotlight on the significance and meaning of the birth of Christ. First, images in Exodus. Turn to Exodus chapter 2. And in Exodus chapter 2, we'll have a familiar image here because we've already been teaching on the book of Joshua, those who've been with us recently. And we've talked a little bit about the Exodus event. And of course, we talk about the Exodus event. We're talking about things like the Passover, just before Pharaoh released Israel from its bondage in Egypt. You remember God instituted the Passover, where there was the blood of the lamb that was put on the doorpost, interestingly, in the shape of a cross on the top of the doorpost and then on the sides. And then we had the families in the homes that were eating the lamb that the blood had been slain from. And we have that whole picture of Jesus. Later on, John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Thus, we have all of this imagery. And then also we have them being released, and we see them beginning to travel. And traveling through the wilderness, and as they traveled, we know that Pharaoh changed his mind, and he sent his armies after them. And then we had that miraculous thing, as I said, if you didn't read about it in the Bible, you saw Charlton Heston do it, and whoever else played Moses, parting the Red Sea. All of this had to do with this event called the Exodus. And look at me, look at these with me right now in Exodus chapter 2, starting in verse 23. It says, "During that long period," and this means a long period after Joseph had died and led, you know, he led them into, because of the famine, the Hebrew children wound up in Egypt. And Joseph died. And it says, "During a long period, the king of Egypt also died." And it says, "The Israelites groaned because their encampment in Egypt began to be one of oppression against them, and they were slaves. And so the Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. And God heard their groaning. And He remembered His covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites, and He was concerned about them. Then we jump down to chapter 3, verse 7 in Exodus, where it says, "The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good land, a gracious land, a land flowing with milk and honey." We've pointed out that this is an image. It's a real historical thing that actually happened as far as that's concerned. We have the Jews that, even the Jews in the world today, of course, are the ones through whom we got our Old Testament. And this is their history. So it's a real accurate historical event. But I'm saying it's also an image. It is a shadow and a type of the redemption that God has purchased for us through His Son, Jesus Christ, and His shedding of His blood on the cross of Calvary. And when we come to the New Testament, now listen, follow me. We come to the New Testament, we find New Testament Scripture uses the language of liberation from slavery, applying this idea to the Exodus in the Old Testament, how it typifies or foreshadows our redemption in Christ. For example, Romans 6:17. Romans 6:17-18 says, "But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves," notice the language of slavery regarding Christians, it says, "before you were saved, you used to be slaves to sin, but you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted, the gospel. And you have been set free from sin and become slaves to righteousness." Notice the language of slavery in the New Testament portrayal of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Also, Romans 6:14 says, "Sin shall not be your master," slave master, "because you're not under the law, but you're under grace." And all of us remember those words of Jesus, right? John 8:31, where Jesus said, "If you hold to my teaching, you really will be my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Language of liberation from slavery in the portrayal of the gospel in the New Testament. And the Exodus account also in Exodus chapter 2 indicates that God was sensitive to those who were suffering under oppression. In other words, God was not just a cold, indifferent God towards the dilemma of His people. And He's not making a spiritual application today. He's not cold and indifferent towards you if you're here today apart from the gospel. If you're here today and you've walked into church because it's Christmas, you know, all kinds of people come to church on Christmas and Easter. Many non-Christians come because it's a religious thing to do, or some member of the family dragged you here or whatever. But if you're in that condition, the Bible does say you're lost and condemned before God, and God has provided a Savior for you. That's the whole point of the Christmas message and the birth of Jesus into the world. But the reason He did it is because God is concerned. He cares. He's provided a way out of this dilemma. In Exodus chapter 2, 23-25, it says, "God heard the Israelites crying out for help, agonizing in their soul." Verse 25 says, "So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them." In Exodus 3:7, it says, "I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard their crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering." Now God speaks like this in the New Testament too. Not because we're in slavery in some country called Egypt or something like that, but because of the spiritual enslavement of people who are in this world. People in this world are totally depraved because we are enslaved to the powerful principle of sin we are indwelt with. The whole human race. Romans 5:12 says, "Sin entered in the world through one man, Adam, and then it passed upon all. Sin and death passed upon all, for all of sin to come short of the glory of God." All of us have this problem of bondage to sin. But the New Testament says this: God looks down on us in that condition and is concerned. 2 Peter 3:9 says, God does not want any to perish, but He wants everyone to come to repentance. God is concerned about your lost condition if you're here today. You don't have to stay in that condition. It's not God's idea. 1 Timothy 2:4 says, God wants all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That final day of judgment, anyone who stands there before God, unrepentant, lost, if he's condemned to hell forever and ever, it's not God's fault, it's not God's idea. God said, I sent a Savior into the world. It's like the guy, you know, they sent the rowboat, and he says, no, God's going to save me. You know, God, when he gets to heaven, he says, I sent a rowboat, I sent the rescue squad and everything else. No, God's going to save me. God sent a Savior into this world, and He's provided a way. And then in Matthew 9 and 14 and 20 and Luke 15 and other places, we see pictures of Jesus, who is the embodiment of God. He says, I and the Father are one. He comes into the world to show us what God is like. And we see Him constantly in the Scripture. It refers to how His heart was moved with compassion as He saw us. He saw the people in this world struggling with the agony of a sin-depraved world. The Exodus account indicates that God actually got involved also, because it says in Exodus chapter 3 that God came down to intervene on behalf of the people in their bondage in Egypt. Exodus 3, 7 and 8 says, the Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people, I'm concerned about them, and so forth. And then notice in the next verse, He says, so I have come down. I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey. Just as God rescued, came down to rescue the people of Israel out of the bondage in Egypt, God has compassion upon lost sinners in the world today. And listen, He has come down to rescue them and to deliver them to a land flowing with milk and honey. An eternal home in the heavens, a new heavens and new earth, wherein dwells righteousness for all who are in Christ. Jesus said, listen, this just blows my mind. You know, Jesus, some of people say Jesus didn't speak very clearly. Listen to this. Check this. John 16, verses 27, 28. Jesus says, I came from God. That's pretty clear. That's easy enough to understand, right? I came down out of heaven from God. I came from the Father and entered the world. That's pretty clear. And now I am leaving the world and going back to the Father. That's all pretty clear, isn't it? And that, by the way, your average people don't say things like this. These are extraordinary claims, extraordinary statements, because this is an extraordinary individual. This is the Son of God. John 14, Jesus says, in my Father's house are many mansions, or many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you, I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to be with me so that you also may be where I am. In other words, I'll take you to a land flowing with milk and honey. I will give you a glorious destiny and inheritance. God has compassion. He cares. And the image in the Exodus sheds this light upon the significance of the Christmas message in the manger. Second image is in Revelation chapter 12. Wow, we go from one end of the Bible to the other, huh? Go with me to Revelation chapter 12. And here we see the image of a woman who's about to give birth, her child, and a dragon. Interesting imagery. Revelation 12, starting in verse 1. A great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant, like Mary. And she cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns in his head. His tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth, so that he might devour her child the moment it was born. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to His throne. And then verse 7 says, and there was war in heaven, and Michael and his angels, the angel Michael and his angels, fought against the dragon and against the dragon and his angels, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. And he was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him. Now, this is the book of Revelation. And the book of Revelation is full of allegorical language. You know, we're not talking about a literal dragon here that's going to appear with seven heads and ten horns and all that kinds of things. It's an allegorical, symbolical language here. And it's problematic to interpret. But we're not going to go into a detailed interpretation of the book of Revelation this morning. All I want to do is look at the prominent major principles in this passage that seem rather clear that they're what they're referring to. You'll see what I mean as we look at them. First of all, Revelation 12:5. The central figure in this passage seems to clearly identify itself as the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 5. It says, "The woman gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter." That's pretty clear. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. The child, the woman here, is about to give birth to is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this makes us think of what? It makes us think about Bethlehem. It makes us think about the Christmas message and the birth of the babe in the manger. Now, Revelation 12:1, the woman who gave birth to the male child seems to represent more than just Mary. Most interpreters that I know of, anyway, think that there's a reference here to a mystical reference to the universal church, the redeemed of all ages, and not just to Mary, the mother of Jesus. And I'm going to spend a little time on talking about this woman here, okay? Again, to start with, I'm giving you the idea. I'm giving away what she is. She seems to represent the universal church. The universal church, you say, what is that? The universal church is the redeemed of all ages. It's every redeemed person since the beginning. All who are in the company of the redeemed represent the universal church, okay? And sometimes I think that is also the true Israel of God, not just the nation of Jews. Now, these verses point to this. Let me, first of all, go back to the first reference, I think, to this woman in Scripture. We're reading about it in the last book of the Bible, right? Book of Revelation. But I want to go back to Genesis, from Genesis to Revelation, right? Genesis chapter 3, verse 16. Genesis 3:16, a familiar verse to many of you. Here is God talking to the devil and pronouncing the judgment upon the devil and upon the woman because of the seduction of Eve in the garden by the serpent, because of the woman's sin and so forth, the man's sin. Here's what God says to the serpent. He says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He will bruise you on the head, and you will bruise his heel." Now, I like the translation that says, "He will crush your head," because this is talking about the serpent, and it's talking about the seed of the woman. Normally, you talk about men and the seed of men, but here it's talking about the seed of the woman because it's referring already in Genesis 3:15 to a virgin birth by a woman. The seed of the woman that will crush the head of the serpent is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, the one God would send into the world many, many years later, to be the Savior of the world. And he says, "I'm coming to the world to destroy the works of the devil, to crush the head of the serpent." Now, let me develop this a little more. In Romans chapter 1, verse 3, it says that Jesus, as to his human nature, of course, spiritually speaking, he's born of the Holy Spirit. He's conceived by the Holy Spirit, and he's born of a virgin. But humanly speaking, he was a descendant of David because of his parents, Joseph and Mary. And so therefore, he's a descendant of Abraham. He's a Jew, in other words. And so Mary, and the woman here in the book of Revelation, represents Israel, it seems, for one thing. I mean, it's bigger than that, but that's for one thing. Revelation 12:1 says, "The woman who gives birth to the child appears in heaven." Check that out. Revelation 12:1 says this woman, the vision of the woman, is in heaven. And if you go to Revelation 21:2, you'll see that it talks about the heavenly city, the New Jerusalem, that's adorned as a bride coming down from heaven. And the New Jerusalem in Revelation 21 is the whole church. It's the redeemed of all ages, you see. All the redeemed go to heaven when they die. That's where people go right now when they die. And they are in that heavenly city, the New Jerusalem. But what I want to show you is the church today is connected to that, because in Ephesians chapter 5, In Ephesians 5, it refers to the church as the bride of Christ. Revelation 21, the New Jerusalem coming down from heaven is the bride of Christ. But in Ephesians 5, the church is the bride of Christ. So, the church that Christians today we are a part of is a part of this woman that we see in Revelation, I believe. Now, I'll go to Galatians 6:16 as well. And the key principle I'm getting at, I'm trying to build on, is this. There's a sense in which all the redeemed of all the ages constitutes the church universal. Okay? There's a blending, in other words, of the New Testament with Israel of the Old Testament when we start talking about the universal church. In Galatians 6:16, I'll give you some scriptures that refer to this, I think, reference this. Galatians 6:16 says, talks about the Israel of God and to all the Israel of God. And the way Paul says it, it seems to be referring to the whole church of God in all ages, the Israel of God. Romans 2, verses 28 and 29, blends the Old Testament with the New. Paul says, a man is not a Jew if he's only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he's one inwardly. Circumcision is circumcision of the heart. And by the way, Paul is saying, even in the Old Testament, the only truly redeemed in the Old Testament are not just necessarily people who were Jews because they were circumcised physically. You get that? Any true child of God, even in the Old Testament, the circumcision had to be what? A circumcision of the heart. And God is saying the same thing about today in the church. There still has to be a circumcision, but not a literal one you have to go to the hospital for, but it's one in the heart. Okay? Philippians 3:3, Paul says to Gentile Christians like us, he says, it is we who are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and who glory in Jesus Christ. In Galatians 3:29, he says to Gentiles, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And I love this one in Ephesians 2 as well. Ephesians 2, starting in verse 11, talks about how before you were saved, you were in the world without God and without hope. And by the way, if you're here today and you're not a Christian, that's what the Bible says. I think that's one of the saddest depictions in all of the Bible. Why stay in that position? If God doesn't want you there, God has given you a Savior and says, here it is. Why not listen to God? Why not believe on the Savior and receive the salvation God has given, you see? But it says there, before you were saved, you were in the world without God, without hope, and it says you were foreigners from the covenants, the Old Testament covenants of promise, which goes on to say, but now you are no longer foreigners and aliens from those covenants that belong to Israel, but now you're fellow citizens and with God's people and you're members of God's household. See how there is this blending together when it comes to the New Testament. And not only that, in the Old Testament, Peter, now I'm talking about the New Testament, but in the New Testament, Peter takes some Old Testament imagery. He goes back to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus 19 is where God had given the Ten Commandments to Israel. And when he gave the Ten Commandments to Israel, he says, if you keep these commandments, he says to the Jews, you will be my people, you will be a nation and a kingdom of priests, a royal priesthood. You see that? In the New Testament, Peter takes that language and he's talking to Christians like you and I today, Gentiles, and here's what he says in 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. He says, you are a chosen people, you Gentiles, in Christ. You're a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praise of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. See there? So there's this blending of Old Testament imagery with New Testament imagery, because we're all part of the universal church, and the woman in the book of Revelation that gives birth to the child is the universal church. It's the people, the redeemed of God in this world. Why? Because God becomes so intertwined and intermingled with humanity, He becomes a part of humanity that He might redeem humanity, you see. And the church gives birth to Christ, okay? So the woman who gives birth to the child in Revelation 12 seems to represent not only Israel, but the universal church. Christ the Savior, get this now, Christ the Savior of the world is born into the world through the church. And He continues to be born into the hearts of those who embrace the gospel all over the world today through the church. All right? Now, Revelation 12:17 says, then the dragon was enraged at the woman, and he went off to make war against the rest of her children. Now, this is another reason why it has to be the church. Because the woman has other children besides just this baby that the devil wants to destroy. She has other children. Because, how do I know? Because it says here in verse 17, the devil goes out to make war against her other offspring. Who are the other offspring? It goes on and says those in verse 17, those who obey God's commandments and hold the testimony of Jesus. So the church is the woman there. And not only that, when Paul refers to the universal church, when he refers to the church in heaven, the New Jerusalem, here's what he says in Galatians 4:26. He says, Jerusalem which is above is what? The mother of us all. You see there? So this woman in Revelation 17 that gives birth to the child is more than just Mary. It's the people of God in the world that Christ chose and condescended to come into the world through. Next, in Revelation 12, let me point to the red dragon. We talked about the woman. Revelation 12:9 identifies the red dragon as Satan. And the context makes it clear that there's spiritual warfare that surrounds the birth of this child that the woman gives birth to, right? Revelation 12:9 says, the great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil Satan who leads the whole world astray. Revelation 12, verses 7 and 8 says, there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. And you remember how Paul tells you and I as Christians today, we're connected to this war in heaven. We're connected to this cosmic war between good and evil. Ephesians 6, remember Paul says, our struggle, Christians, our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's against the rulers, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly realms. So get it now. Here is a portrait of the cosmic spiritual war that's going on behind the scenes of this world and that surround even the birth of Jesus into the world. What does it say the serpent is doing when the woman gives birth to the child? She's ready to give birth. He's right in front of the woman seeking to devour the child, to destroy the child. And this was embodied in Herod. Herod tried to destroy the Christ child, but Herod was the greater force behind him controlling him, and that's the prince of darkness himself that we have portrayed in Revelation 17. Third image, Revelation 17. Another book of Revelation image. Revelation 17, clearly allegorical language again. Let's look in Revelation 17 starting in verse 1. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, come, I will show you the punishment of the great prostitute who sets on many waters. With her, the kings of the earth have committed adultery, and the inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated with the wine of her adulteries. When the angel carried me away in the spirit into a desert, there I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was covered with blasphemous names and had seven heads and 10 horns. The woman was dressed in purple and scarlet and was glittering with gold, precious stones, and pearls. She held a golden cup in her hand filled with abominable things and the filth of her adulteries. And this title was written on her forehead, Mystery Babylon, the great, the mother of prostitutes and of the abominations of the earth. And I saw that the woman was drunk with the blood of the saints and the blood of those who bore testimony to Jesus. Now I want to show you that there are a number of considerations here that lead us to believe that this image of the prostitute represents the world system that you and I live in today. This world was meant to be God's world. You see, it is God's world. But it's a world that has sinned against God, that has entered into rebellion against God, that has turned its back upon God, and that wants everything that is against God. Today, the reason on the news every week you hear how they're trying to get rid of another manger scene and push Christ out of Christmas and even trying to change B.C., A.D. and B.C. dates is to get rid of Christ. It is a spirit of anti-Christ, anti-God in the world. And the Scriptures are saying there is the spiritual dynamic here that this has to do with the greater war between God and the devil, between good and evil. And the important point that we need to see here too is that this shows the warfare surrounding the child in the manger. Now, I also want to show you that the Bible talks about Babylon. It says this prostitute is called Babylon, the mystery Babylon. The first place we come across the idea of Babylon in Scripture is back in Genesis chapter 11. You remember that? And in Genesis 11, it says the people of the earth came together in rebellion against God, And they built a tower called the Tower of Babel. And they did it to worship the stars. It's called the Tower of Babel. Again, remember this represents the world in rebellion against God. They built the Tower of Babel to worship the stars, to turn their back on God, and they began to worship the creation, the stars, instead of the one who created him. That's the way the world is yet today. Those, the clever, the crafty, the so-called wise of this world, think they're smarter than God, smarter than Christianity. Much later in the Bible, the Babylon comes up again. Specifically, when the children of Israel were given their promised land and they were inhabiting the promised land for so long, they began to go after the worshiping of the idols of the gods of the people, the Canaanites. And the result of that was that God brought judgment upon them, and specifically He brought the Babylonian kingdom against them, and Israel was carried away into captivity for 70 years, called the Babylonian captivity. So here's another image of Babylon. And the thing that I want you to see here for a few minutes is that when the people were in Babylon, God's people were taken captive in Babylon. It's a picture. It's an image of you and I today in the world. Because the world system is the Babylon system, you see. Anti-God, against God, against His Christ, smarter than everyone, smarter than God. All right? That's the world system today. We are in a Babylonian world system. And what it says here is that there was a particular mindset in the book, and I'm going to show you a few places in the Old Testament where it shows the mindset that God's people had when they were under the Babylonian captivity. Because today you are God's people, if you're a Christian, and you're in the world system and you're living under a Babylonian system, and you can identify with these people's mindset back then when they were in the Babylonian captivity. Here's some examples. First one's in Isaiah 49:14. And here it says, "The Lord has forsaken me. The Lord has forgotten me." And this is where He also says, God says, "I haven't forgotten you. I've engraved you on the palms of my hands." But the mindset of people in a Babylonian system sometime is, where is God? How can there be all of this injustice? How can there be all of this depravity? How can there be this destruction and chaos in our families, in our homes, with all this evil and wickedness and corruption that comes in? How can this constantly be our lot? And it's because we live in the Babylonian world system. And it seems sometimes as if God has forsaken us. That's the mindset of the people under the Babylonian captivity. Also, Psalm 137, verses 1 to 4. This portrays what the mindset was in the Babylonian captivity. There's this sense of longing for the homeland of Jerusalem during their exile in Babylon. Here's what it says in Psalm 137. It says, "By the rivers of Babylon, when we were captive in Babylon, we sat down and we wept, and we remembered Zion," and they were homesick. And you see, Christians today that are in a Babylonian world system sometimes are longing and groaning, "Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done," a kingdom of righteousness and peace and joy as opposed to the Babylonian rule in this world. And then Psalm 77 has the mindset of the Babylonian captors. Psalm 77, verses 1 to 9 says, and I'll just read some of the words of it. It says, "I cried out to God for help in the Babylonian captivity. I cried out to God to hear me. My soul refused to be comforted. I remembered You, O God, and I groaned. I mused and my spirit grew faint. I thought about the former days, the years long ago. My spirit inquired, will the Lord reject forever? Will He never show His favor again? Has His unfailing love vanished forever?" This is the mindset of these captives in Babylon, what they thought about. Then I said, "To this I will appeal. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember the miracles of long ago." In other words, the people who were in the Babylonian context had all of these things that were depressing and discouraging until they began to remember what? And it goes on to portray this in Psalm 77. Until they begin to remember the Exodus. How God came down and rescued them in the most impossible circumstances and redeemed them out of the corruption and bondage in this world. They remembered that and they had hope. And so for Christians today living in the Babylonian world system, we can look back today at Bethlehem. We can look back today at the message of Christmas and we can remember God has come down to rescue us, you see. And there is reason for hope. Even in the midst of a world such as we live in today. Another interesting thing I want to share with you about the Babylonian captivity, though. When the people went into captivity in Babylon, there were many false prophets. There were false prophets who constantly fought against Jeremiah, who was a prophet, great prophet of God during the time when they went into captivity. And they always denied Jeremiah and said, he's not a true prophet, we are. But they were the false prophets. And they were telling the people, don't worry, don't get upset, because true, we've been brought into captivity and we're in exile, but it won't last for long. Before you know it, we'll be back and everything will be fine. Jeremiah was saying, no, you might as well get ready. This is going to last for 70 years. And of course, Jeremiah was the true prophet. But the thing I want to point out to you here is, Jeremiah wrote a letter. And we got it. You want to hear Jeremiah's letter? Well, whether you want to hear it or not, you're going to hear it. It's in Jeremiah 29, verses 4 to 9. Jeremiah 29, verses 49. Jeremiah wrote a letter to the Babylonian captors. And he told them how to live and how to respond to their circumstance. And it has a spiritual application to you and I today. Here it is. Jeremiah said in verse 4, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those who, God says, I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. God allowed this to happen. But God says to them, build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there. Do not decrease. Also, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it. Get this. Pray to the Lord for the city into which I have delivered you for exile. You know, Paul tells us to pray for our leaders, for kings and rulers in this world, for God's grace and mercy on them. And then he says, pray for the city, because if it prospers, you also will prosper. And then he says, do not let the prophets and diviners among you deceive you. And so God gives us this same information, I think, as Jeremiah here. And I think that Babylon itself is a symbol of the world system that's heavily influenced and controlled by the prince of darkness, like Babylon. He's called in 2 Corinthians 4:4, the god of this world who blinds the minds of men, lest the glorious light of the gospel shine unto them. The reason people in the world don't get it, sometimes you wonder, why don't they get it, why don't they see it, is because there are forces at work that are spiritual. It says in 2 Corinthians 4:4, their minds are blinded by the prince of darkness. There's a spell over them. There's a trance over them. And only the power of the Holy Spirit and the gospel can lift that spell and that trance so the glorious light of the gospel can shine into them. But just as the Old Testament Israel mourned because of their Babylonian captivity, Christians today mourn and sometimes become disheartened and discouraged. So you need to understand your predicament in the world today in light of the Christmas message in Jerusalem. But Jeremiah's letter taught us as Christians how we're to live in the meantime. We're to be good, responsible citizens. We're to live exemplary lives. We're to realize the times are in God's hands, and when it's His time, our time will be over in the Babylonian captivity. Before I finish today, I have one more thing that I want to share with you about Isaiah the prophet. And this is good stuff, I think. Isaiah the prophet. Isaiah the prophet, another great prophet, actually lived before Jeremiah. He lived prior to the Babylonian captivity, but yet he foretold the Babylonian captivity, and he actually ministered to those who were part of the Babylonian captivity. And by the way, Isaiah also wrote 700 years, more than 700 years, before Jesus was ever born. So we're talking about a prophet writing 700 years before Jesus was born here. But in Isaiah 40, verses 1 and 2, he has a message of comfort to the Babylonian captives. He says, God says through him, comfort my people who are in the Babylonian captivity. Comfort, comfort my people, says the Lord. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Now the question is, how? How does God comfort His people through Isaiah the prophet? Well, in Isaiah 40, some of you are familiar with Isaiah 40 chapter, the 40th chapter. It's a wonderful chapter. If you don't know much about Isaiah, you need to remember chapter 40, because it tells about the Almighty God, how big He is. It talks about the bigness of God. Verse 10, see the sovereign Lord, how He comes with power, and His rule, His arm rules for Him. Verse 12 says, He's measured the waters of the ocean in the hollow of His hand, and He spread His hand, with His outspread hand, He marks off the heavens of the universe. And He held the dust of the earth in a basket, He weighed the mountain on His scales. And it says, the nations are like a drop in a bucket to Him, and there's none to which you compare Him. It talks about the power of God, the magnificence of God, the bigness of God. And then in Psalms 8, the psalmist says, in light of that, why, who is man that you consider him? Psalm 8, 3 and 4 says, when I consider your heavens, how big you are, God, the work of your fingers and the moon and the stars which you've set in place, what is man that you're mindful of him? But I want to tell you the miracle. I want to tell you the miracle. Again, in Isaiah 49, 16, the people said, God has forgotten us. God says, no, I've engraved you on the palms of my hand. I haven't forgotten you. And Isaiah the prophet says, how has God remembered you? And Isaiah tells about a wonderful thing, a sign that God is going to perform to let the people know that He cares. Get this sign. And this is the last two points that we're going to make here. That's the last two sermons. Or last two scriptures. There we go. I'm not going to preach two new sermons. Two new scriptures. Isaiah 7:14. Who is this written by? Isaiah the prophet. How long did he live before Christ? 700 years before Christ. And he says, God is going to do a wondrous thing. God is going to do an amazing thing. What? Isaiah 7:14. The Lord Himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. Matthew 1:23 says Emmanuel means God with us. The birth of the child in the manger, God with us. Here's another thing Isaiah said in Isaiah 9:6. 700 years before Christ was ever born, Isaiah 9:6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and he shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Now we take all of these images, the three images, and we look at the manger, and we see from Genesis to Revelation, God is the sovereign God. The Bible is one. It has one common thread throughout it. It centers upon what happened there in the manger. But I have to say something else. I have another Christmas sermon that I've preached before. It's called Born to Die. Because you know what? As amazing as the incarnation is, that this big, big God got smaller and smaller and smaller until finally He was no bigger than a fertilized egg in a peasant maiden in Israel named Mary in her womb. That's how small God became. That's the miracle. That's the amazing thing that Isaiah said was going to happen. He reduced Himself and lowered Himself to come down to be part. But why did He come? The miracle of that is He came to die. God's plan was not just the miracle that He would become flesh, but He came flesh for a reason, and that is that He could become a substitutionary sacrifice for our sins on the cross. And even though the Christmas message is important, it would accomplish nothing if He had not gone to the cross. You know, in a sense, it's all about the cross.